You are listening to Fire School of Ministry podcast from the South Island of New Zealand. From revival to reformers to relationships, Fire School aims to train and equip followers of Jesus to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Find Fire School of Ministry, New Zealand on Facebook.
Thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing as we look at the sessions, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And we're in session number 3. So we're going to look now at the clobber passages of the Bible. It's in your notes. So this is going to be the very basic Bible teaching on the subject of homosexuality. We call them the clobber passages because that essentially is what the gay community has called these passages, where Christians have over the years clobbered the gay community and probably done a fairly bad job of teaching what the Bible teaches. At times, the gay community has felt excluded. I'm sure there have been people with same-sex attraction who've been hurt in church situations. That aside, all of that emotion aside, we still need to go back to what the text says. Now, I'm going to play you a video now that is an opposing view. You've probably noticed already, we're happy to play videos that are of the opposite view. So this is a young man called Matthew Vines, and Matthew is a 22-year-old Christian. He calls himself a Christian, but he is also a practicing homosexual. And he has written a book, God and the Gay Christian. It's a bestseller, and it's a recent book. And it's been at the forefront of this discussion, can you be gay and Christian at the same time? Now, when we say can you be gay and Christian, we need to define the terms. When I say gay, I'm not talking about simply having same-sex attraction. That's something separate. What I'm talking about is having not only same-sex attraction, but acting on that attraction and living a gay lifestyle. That means having gay sex, men on men, women on women, or if you're bisexual, men on men and women, women on women and men. So I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. So when we say, can you be gay, that's what we mean. Practicing homosexual lifestyle. When we say Christian, we don't mean simply attending church on Sunday and paying tithes. What we mean is submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. So again, can you be a practicing homosexual and a submitted, surrendered follower of Jesus? The answer is, so you know where I come from, absolutely not. Can you be a practicing homosexual and attend church? Of course. And be a member of a church and sing on the choir? Well, depending on what church you go to, of course. Can you have, likewise, conversely, can you have same-sex attraction, be living a celibate life, and be a submitted, surrendered follower of Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. So listen to my terms. I need to divide it up a bit because the term gay and the term Christian can be used in all sorts of ways. We understand that. Matthew Vines, in this video, this short 2-minute video, went viral. It went all over the internet, and then he wrote his book out of that, and it became a bestseller. Now, what he does is he takes apart the clobber passages, and he gives his interpretation on them. So this is the opposite view, promoting same-sex practice and being a Christian, okay, and being a follower of Jesus. So let's have a look at Matthew Vines' video.
Thank you. Despite this trend, religious beliefs remain a major obstacle to acceptance. Many conservative Christians believe that the Bible condemns all same-sex relationships. That question drove my own intensive study of this issue when I came to terms with being gay. As both my parents and my church in Kansas believed that gay marriage was wrong. But what I learned when I studied the relevant scripture passages changed my parents' minds, along with the views of many other Christians in my life. There are six passages in the Bible that refer to same-sex behavior, three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. The most famous passage is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sends two angels disguised as men in the city of Sodom, where the men of Sodom threaten to rape them. The angels blind the men, and God destroys the city. For centuries, this story was interpreted as God's judgment on same-sex relations. The only form of same-sex behavior described is a threatened gang. Ezekiel 16:49 sums up the story's focus on violence and hostility toward strangers. Now this was the sin of her sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. In Leviticus 18:22, male same-sex intercourse is prohibited, and violators are to receive the death penalty. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Other things called abominations in the Old Testament include having sex during a woman's menstrual period, eating pork, rabbit, or shellfish, and charging interest on loans. They're part of the Old Testament law code, which was fulfilled by Jesus. Hebrews 8:13 says that the old law is obsolete and aging. Romans 10 verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law. So the Old Testament doesn't settle the issue for Christians. But let's look to the New Testament, which contains the longest reference to same-sex behavior in the Bible. In Romans 1 verses 26 and 27, people who turn away from God to worship idols are then turned over to their own lusts and vices. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul's words here are clearly negative, but the behavior he condemns is lustful. He makes no mention of love, commitment, or faithfulness. His description of same-sex behavior is based solely on a burst of excess and lust. In the ancient world, same-sex behavior mainly occurred between adult men and adolescent boys, between masters and their slaves, or in prostitution. Most of the men engaged in those practices were married to women, so same-sex behavior was widely seen as stemming from out-of-control lust and vice of excess, like gluttony or drunkenness. And while Paul labels same-sex behavior unnatural, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, that for men to wear their hair long also goes against nature, and most Christians interpret that as a reference to cultural conventions. In the last two likely references to same-sex behavior in the Bible, two Greek words, malakoi and arsenikoitai, are included in lists of people who will not inherit God's kingdom. Many modern translators have rendered these terms as sweeping statements about gay people. But the concept of sexual orientation didn't even exist in the ancient world. Yes, Paul did not take a positive view of same-sex relations, but the context he was writing in is worlds apart from gay people that committed monogamous relationships. The Bible never addresses the issues of sexual orientation or same-sex marriage, so there's no reason why faithful Christians can't support their gay brothers and sisters. It's time. If you'd like to learn more, check out my new book, God and the Gay Christian. Then sign up with the Reformation Project to make a difference in your church.
So that's Matthew Vines, and I have a copy of the book and have read the book. Now, obviously, as a Bible teacher, it is very hard for me not to go point by point and point out every error of the original Greek and Hebrew and bad exegesis and eisegesis that was happening as he was teaching. However, very emotional, very convincing, nonetheless. And for the most part, Most Christians who their form of Bible study is Word for Today and 20 minutes on Sunday, most Christians would be clueless to answer most of the things that were brought forward there. Let me give you a video. This is from Dr. Brown talking about his book, which we've made available to you. But it's interesting, some of the other books that he mentions in his speech.
Somebody that's a gay pride event and they're parading around in their underwear and showing off their sexuality. I'm talking about a couple of two guys and they love Jesus, they sit with you, they love the Word of God, and they study the scriptures together. They just happen to be gay and they're in a relationship together. Or two lesbians who love Jesus. Who are we to tell them that God says you can't be gay and Christian? You know, Bishop Gene Robinson wrote a book endorsed by the President of the United States, and it's love. God believes in love. And some people say that the Christian message that we preach in our fundamentalist church, it means hate your neighbor. And someone else points a PhD. He says that what we're telling people is thou shalt not love. And some are saying, you're Pharisees. You're just a bunch of Pharisees. And here's a gay theologian. He says, it's just a matter of radical love. That's what we're talking about. Here's a book written for gay Christians, how they can survive and have bulletproof faith. And I've got here a study New Testament for lesbians, gays, and bisexuals, and queer commentary in the Hebrew Bible. And this is the queer Bible commentary. I've got a book here just about all the horrific experiences that people go through because of what the church teaches. And here's a pastor saying, explode the myths that you're wrong things you're teaching about Jesus and homosexuality. Another pastor says, it's time to embrace it. And here, these books by people say, look, I love Jesus. Holy homosexuals. Look at this, holy homosexuals. And all these other books with what the Bible really says. And you know, I know it's confusing. I know it's overwhelming at times, but I wrote a book, Can You Be Gay Christian? You know what I did? I went back to the Bible. With love, with a heart of compassion, without a judgmental spirit, I went back to the Bible to answer, well, what does Jesus really say about this? What does Paul really say about this? What about the prohibitions in the book of Leviticus? What about the law of love? Love your neighbor yourself. Where do we come out with this? Can you be gay and Christian? This book, written with grace, written with truth, to break your heart with the truth of God and help you to minister with grace and truth to those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. Can you be gay and Christian? Read the book and find out.
So big thank you to Dr. Brown for his tireless work. I hope you appreciate he's a New York Jew, so there's a little bit of sarcasm that runs in his veins, but really good friend and mentor. So let's ask that question, can you be gay and Christian? And let's have a look at the clobber passages, shall we? They're all listed in your notes, so you don't need to rush to take notes. They're found, there's various numberings, can be called the Big Eight or the Big Six. But Genesis 1, Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 23 is a short reference to shrine prostitution. Romans 1 is a biggie, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. We'll go through some of them with more time, but some of them we'll just skim over and we won't touch on. So let's have a look at these so-called clobber passages. And probably the first one we need to look at is the famous ones in Leviticus. And we've got on the screen Levitical laws and the meaning of toi eva, Hebrew word which means abomination, toi eva. Let's look in Leviticus and ask ourselves what God teaches to the Jewish people about sexual relations. And you'll have probably heard this if you've been around church long enough. You'll have heard this in the King James. This is Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. And for many in the room, not in the room, hopefully, but for many Christians, they fold their arms, shrug their shoulders, and say, "Right, that's it. Then it settles it." Well, that's nice. that doesn't really help the argument, because the arguments that are coming against this text are way stronger than folding your arms and turning the other cheek and walking in the opposite direction. That doesn't really help the person struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction or simply deceived in a sexual lifestyle of homosexuality and you're trying to bring them Jesus. If you just clobber them with that passage and walk away, you can put that passage in neon signs as well, and a big sign and a big placard, and stand on the street corner at the Gay Pride March, and it too won't help the situation. What we want to do is understand what God is saying, have a compassion of God, and reach into that community to bring people to Jesus. So Leviticus 20 verse 13, also it says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be on their head. And again, that settles it for many Christians. That's nice, but we need to perhaps take this a little bit deeper and look at it. And let me remind you to present the other side of the argument now. It's also forbidden in the same book of the Bible to eat shrimp or lobster, to plant two different types of seed in one's field, to wear clothing of mixed fabrics. To trim the corners of your beard. I can see some women haven't trimmed the corners of their beard this morning. What about having tattoos and body piercings? I'm giving you scriptural reference. These are all forbidden in those same books. All of a sudden, you've gone, it's all gone quiet over there, isn't it? All of a sudden, we're not so cocky about homosexuality, are we? Having sex with your wife during the menstrual cycle. And along with homosexual activity, children who curse their parents should be stoned to death. I wonder how kids' church would look in most churches in Richmond, Nelson, New Zealand, if we applied that particular Levitical law. So if we're not prepared to apply those particular Levitical laws, who says we're supposed to apply the homosexual Levitical laws? And here's another thing. Oh, I thought I'd show you the tattoo one. Someone actually got it tattooed on their arm for you. Don't do piercings and tattoos and they got it tattooed. I mean, that's just the height of rebellion, isn't it, really? It's stupid. What a awful tattoo as well. So you could have the sign outside the local First Baptist Church, God loves you unless you have tattoos. In that case, you're going to hell.
Oh, no.
Not really compassionate reaching out to the community, is it? So, Christian logic, this is from a gay website. Obey this one, hate gays, Leviticus 20, verse 13, but ignore the fact that you can't have silly haircuts. Touching a football, that's touching animal skin, a dead animal, a football. Having tattoos, shellfish, and then mixed fields with seeds and mixed polyester and nylon and cotton. So we're focusing in on one command, but we're ignoring all the other commands. Now already, for many of you, you're going, oh, flip. I thought I had a watertight case on this one. This was a letter written to Laura Schlesinger. She's a conservative talk show host, talks a lot about sex, and comes from a conservative Christian perspective. So this was a sarcastic letter written by somebody from the gay community, I believe, about the very subject that I'm talking about, and it's funny. And it went around the internet, and it is funny. Dear Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I've learned a great deal from you and your show, and I try to share the knowledge with as many people as I can when someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle. For example, I simply remind him that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states that it is an abomination. End of debate. I need some advice from you, however, regarding some other specific laws and how to best follow them. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odour for the Lord, Leviticus 1, 9. The problem is my neighbours. They claim the odour is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? B, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21, 7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? C, I know that I'm allowed no contact with a woman while she's in her period of menstrual uncleanness, Leviticus 15, 19. The problem is, how do I tell? I've tried asking, but most women take offence. Point number D. Leviticus 25, 44 states, I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they're purchased from neighbouring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? E, I have a neighbour who insists on working on the Sabbath, Exodus 35, 2, clearly states that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? A friend of mine, point F, a friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, Leviticus 11, 10, is it a lesser abomination than homosexuality? I don't agree. Can you settle this? G, Leviticus 21, 20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? H, most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, especially the hair around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden in Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? And I know from Leviticus 11 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean. May I still play football if I wear gloves? And finally, my uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone him, according to Leviticus 24:10? Couldn't we just burn them to death at a private family affair, like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws, Leviticus 20, verse 14? I know that you've studied these things extensively, so I'm confident that you can help. Thanks again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. You're a devoted and adoring fan. So most of us right now are left going, if it doesn't apply to all of the letter to Laura Schlesinger, who says it applies to homosexuality? And that's the foundational text. So, how do we apply it? There's a very, very simple way, and this is our failure to do good exegesis of the Torah or the book of Leviticus, because we as Christians have failed to do good exegesis. We've misunderstood the actual intention of the Old Testament. So I'll give you a little bit of a Bible study. The prohibition against homosexual practice was based on God's universal moral laws, meaning laws for all peoples and all times. The prohibition against eating shrimp was a ritual requirement simply for the nation of Israel. You say, how can you tell? How do you know? Well, you read the context of the passage. Every Bible verse, you don't take it out of context, otherwise it creates what? A pretext. And it becomes your subtext for to change the meaning of it. There are three types of laws in the book of Leviticus. This has been commonly known for years. There's ceremonial law, there's judicial civil law, and then there's universal moral laws. There were some laws that were simply given to the nation of Israel to keep them distinct from the other nations. Food laws, certain laws of dress and body clothing and the way to aggregate and be involved in agriculture in the land of Israel. They were to keep Israel separate. There were other laws that were universal for all peoples at all times. God's standard. You say, But how do you know? And well, let me give you an example. How do we know that incest is wrong? Jesus never talked about incest. How do we know that incest is wrong?
It's written on it hurts.
Not good enough. That's too subjective. We need to go back to God's word. Where in the Bible? Way too subjective. People can say, love is written on my heart. That's the whole argument for the gay marriage. Sorry to close you down, but that's the whole argument to promote the redefinition of marriage. It's written on my heart that I love this person. We can't deny that. Where in God's word are we getting those laws? They're from Leviticus. Leviticus laws still apply today universally. Because we know that. We know that bestiality is wrong. Paul and Jesus never mentioned bestiality, sex with animals. But bestiality, we know it's wrong. Why? Because it's written and prescribed as a universal moral law within God's law in the Old Testament. The Old Testament laws still apply today, the universal moral ones. So let me explain this further. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the word of God. Notice this. It's the word of God that judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, this is not a particular verse referencing homosexuality, but what it is doing is showing that that the word of God will divide between soul and spirit. And this is really important because much of the argument for gay Christianity, for living a homosexual lifestyle and following Jesus, is in the soulish realm. It's emotions. It's not in the spirit realm. So the word of God will come and make a division between soul and spirit so you can learn to separate the two. And it's critical to be able to do that. How about the words of Jesus concerning the law? Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, do not think I have come to abolish the Torah, the law. I haven't come to do away with the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus takes the moral requirements of the Torah, the law given in the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. He takes the moral requirements of the law, and if you notice on the Sermon on the Mount, he heightens their requirement. He says, you've heard it say, do not commit murder. I tell you, if you even speak badly against somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. He says, you've heard it say, do not commit adultery. Where did we hear that? In the Torah, in the Levitical laws. He says, if you so much as lust after a woman in your heart. This is the grace of God. The grace of God is that now in relationship with Jesus, we have a heightened law, a higher standard than the Old Testament. But by the grace of God, we can obey that law. Does that make sense? Grace does not do away with the law. Now, we've had lots of faulty teaching. This could be a whole seminar in itself, in the church itself, on grace and law. But just my point is that the Levitical laws, the moral, universal Levitical laws, are still intact today. We know that because we still observe incest laws. Just by nature, we know that's wrong for brothers and sisters to have sexual relationships. We know that that's wrong, but we know it's wrong from the book of Leviticus. Does that make sense? But you've got to learn to you've got to know and decipher the two. Jesus said, Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Torah, the law, until all is accomplished. So we're not simply New Testament. The New Testament is not the Bible. You know, when the Gideons give out half the Bible or a third of the Bible, they give out a New Testament and Psalms, don't they? They're giving out part of the scriptures. when they say, here, have a Bible. No, they're not giving you a Bible. They're giving you a third of the... Now, I understand, you know, it's smaller and it helps to start people off. I understand all of that. But remember, Jesus's Bible was the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Paul's Bible was the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So if it, and when the Bible says in Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, he's referring to the Tanakh. He's not referring to the Gospels because they haven't been written yet. Does that make sense? Yes, question.
Are you saying the law here referring to the universal moral law?
Yes, so the word law here is referring to God's instruction. And when we go back to God's instruction, God's law, in Leviticus, what we need to do is we need to use an exegetical framework that separates those laws that are ceremonial laws for Israel when they're in the land. There were certain laws that only applied to Israel when they were in the land. There were certain laws that were judicial and civil laws. They were when they were more, not so much for religious purposes, but more for the law of the land. And then there were universal moral laws. So,
pin it down, because I have this discussion quite often. I understand your differentiation there. How do we know this word law here is referring only to the... We just have to be careful from choosing what suits
yes.
the argument.
Yes, of course. It applies to all of the law as long as the law that we're looking to apply is in its right context. So when Israel is back in the land, if there was a temple operating in Israel, there would be some temple laws. Or for Jewish people today, it would be to live a Jewish life according to the Bible, it would be right, just like the early church, to live under the kosher dietary laws as Jewish people. So Jesus is coming and saying, essentially, Jesus is coming here and saying to the Jewish people, I haven't come to abolish the fact that we're not supposed to eat pigs, guys. To Jewish people, to the Jewish followers of Jesus. But to non-Jews, the whole New Testament is about the fact that Gentiles are welcomed into that family and we don't have to observe those dietary laws. Does that make sense? That's a good question. A broader question about the interpretation of the Old Testament in the eyes of the New Testament. We can come back to that. Romans 10:4, Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But this Greek word end doesn't mean finish. It doesn't mean it's over now. It's the end of the law. What it means is the word telos in Greek means it's the principal end, the aim, the purpose, the goal would be our modern English word. The goal of the law, Messiah is the goal of the law. The law was pointing to the Messiah, and now in relationship with the Messiah, we're able to obey the law by empowered by his spirit and in relationship with him. Many have taken that the other way and said, that's it, we do away with the law, it's the end of, but that's the wrong translation of the word telos. Let's look at another one. And I mentioned that in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. I think the modern church has misinterpreted that verse many times and just put that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Notice the other words. Imagine coming to church on Sunday to be reproved and corrected. We're going to have a reproof and correction service today. I think I'll find another church, Pastor. Let's just continue here. Sorry, forgive my pause. We'll blame the technology. So I mentioned that the Levitical laws, ceremonial, judicial and civil, and then universal. One scholar here, John McClatchley, in his article, this is a good article to pick up, cherry-picking the Bible, are Christians expected to follow Levitical laws? He says this: the threefold division is by no means a modern idea, invented to dodge around particular objections to the biblical stance on homosexuality and other sins. Indeed, John Calvin from the 1500s in Institutes of the Christian Religion wrote, "We must attend to the well-known division which distributes the whole law of God as proclamated by Moses into the moral, ceremonial, and judicial law." Furthermore, in his Institutes on Hellenic Theology, Francis Turretin, one of Calvin's successors at Geneva, wrote, "The law given by Moses is usually distinguished into three species: moral, treating of the morals of the perpetual duties towards God and our neighbor; ceremonial, of ceremonies and rites about the sacred things to be observed under the Old Testament; and civil, constituting the civil government of the Israelite people. The threefold division of the law is also alluded in the 1689 Baptist Convention, but the concept dates back further still. In his Summa Theologica," forgive the theological jargon, but this is helpful to know your church history, "the theologian Thomas Aquinas from the 1200s writes this: we must therefore distinguish three kinds of precept in the old law, viz. Moral precepts, which are dictated by natural law; ceremonial precepts, which are determinations of the divine worship; and judicial precepts, which are determinations of justice to be maintained among men." So we have this text, but what we need to do in Leviticus 18, where it says a man should not lie with a man, homosexual sex, or a woman with a man with a man, what we need to do is look at the context of these two verses. What is the context? Well, the context is Leviticus 18. When you look at a Bible verse, all you need to do is look at Leviticus 18 and go to verse 1. "And the Lord God said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, speak to the nation, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt." There's your context. Don't do as they are already doing in the land of Egypt, where you lived. "And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you." So he's saying to them, I don't want you to act like those dudes back there, and I don't want you to act like those dudes over here. You were over there, don't do it that way. You are going this way, don't do it this way. And the thing that's being covered, the thing that's being addressed, is homosexuality. And look at what he says. He says, "You shall not, to which I'm bringing you, you shall not walk in their statutes." Verse 4, "You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So notice that. Verse 24, at the end of Leviticus 18, he says, "Do not make yourself unclean by any of the things, for by these things the nations I'm driving out before you became unclean." So this is not simply a law to do with Israel's form of worship when they're in the land. These are not temple laws. These are not to do with food laws or whether you should or shouldn't tattoo your body. These are laws that God says he judged the Canaanites for. Laws that he judged the Egyptians for, and they apply now universally to the people of God in every generation. You can read that from the context. Verse 25, "And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes, my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger or sojourners among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these toi-evar, abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Why did Jesus not mention homosexuality? Because Jesus came to fulfill the law, and it was absolutely unthinkable to have a same-sex relationship as a Jewish person in first century Judaism because of their own history. Am I making sense? Was there homosexuality in the Greco-Roman world in Jesus' day? Of course there was. We understand that. Nero even, quote, married some of his slaves. We understand that from antiquity. But regarding the Jewish people, it was completely unthinkable. And it was completely unthinkable that there would be a redefinition of marriage in Jesus' day. Is this making some sense? I hope so. Okay, well, what about Sodom? What about Sodom? You know the story. The angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, Genesis 19, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. He saw them, got up to meet them, bowed down to them to their face. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash my feet and spend the night, wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way very early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." And he insisted so strongly that they did go with him, and he entered the house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men of every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." So there's a group, there's a couple of angels clearly appearing like men to the men of the city. They're attracted to them. They want to come and have sex with them. They want to be violent with them. Lot goes out, you know the story. Lot goes out, offers his daughters. Yeah, it's a nice thing to do as a dad. But nonetheless, they're breaking down the door. There's obviously this incredible thing going on, and you'll hear Christians using this as a major passage speak against homosexuality. And yes and no with this passage. Yes, it is speaking against the violence. It is speaking against gang rape. It is speaking against sex with angels. Really, because these are angels. They're not. It's not men on men. It's men on angels, or men on men who appear to be men, would be a better way to look at it. We need to exegete the passage for what it is. You'll notice that in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16 gives commentary on the story of Sodom. So the Bible interprets the Bible, and Matthew Vines in his video uses this verse, and he says, "This was the sin," Ezekiel 16:49, "this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy." And you'll notice in Matthew Vines' video, he stops right there. So the Bible tells us what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that she was arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and a failure to care for the poor. What Matthew Vines did is he didn't read the next verse. "They were haughty and did detestable things for me." What's that word? Toyevah, abominations before me. What does that refer to? The Levitical laws of Leviticus 18 and verse 20. That which is called an abomination before God. And there it is mentioned. "Therefore I did away with them," as you've seen. Can you see? You just need to read your Bible. Don't cherry pick. Don't just pull verses out of context. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the what is sand? Fragmented rock. Verses out of context. It doesn't help your biblical theology. The other verse that's connected with this is Jude 7. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verse 7 mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal flame." Now, the unnatural desire word, the Greek there in older versions, is other flesh. the men of Sodom pursued other flesh. It isn't actually referring to men on men, humans on humans. It's actually humans on strange flesh, other flesh, referring to angels. So be careful to use Sodom and Gomorrah as your primary passage to speak against homosexuality. It does speak against homosexuality, of course, but actually, if you read it in context, it's sex with angels. Am I making some sense? Okay. But it's still showing you a violation of God's standard. Okay, I'm going to take a breather right there. That's part A.